and I suppose it was probably fairly inevitable, being who I am, and the blame has to fall somewhere, and so I have to be honest and place the blame where blame goes. So I blame Blaine. It's Blaine's fault. He should have known better. See, last couple weeks ago, he let me borrow Duck Dynasty. Season one. I know, it wasn't a good idea. I'd never seen it before, honestly. I don't know how I got this long. I'd never seen it before, but now, several episodes into it, there's something there that resonates deep within my soul. Maybe it's the pure redneckness. Maybe it's the blatant display of guns frequently, I'm not sure. Maybe it's the fact that there's consistent decor and clothing covered with camouflage patterns. I find that appealing for sure. Or for sure, I know that it is the unapologetic display of hunting followed by the consumption of that which was hunted. But whatever it is, I find myself now looking for a spare 30 minutes to sneak down in the basement with my wife and watch another episode. And one of the reasons why the show is so effective, as most shows like this are, is because it zooms in on these four bearded Robertson men. And there's many other characters around. There's even another brother that's really never on the show, at least so far. And there's wives and there's grandkids and there's children and there's friends and there's coworkers. But for the most part, you're zoomed in on just these four men. Sometimes the others will crop in, like when they're tearing an RV into a duck blind and lifting it up into the top of a tree or something like that. But for the most part, it's just the four guys, and it's what makes the show effective. It makes you feel like you get to know them and kind of see how they live life, so to speak. And just as the show zooms in on these four men, so does Jesus now in our story zoom in on 12 men, and there his attention primarily resides for the rest of the Gospels. Jesus is going to focus on these men. He is going to spend time with these men, and it is through these 12 men that now effective ministry is going to take place. And I think it also stands for us as a model of how we should be engaged in ministry and with people. So turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 7, as we keep moving through the book of Mark. And what we're going to see here is Mark kind of gives us a summary of what has happened thus far and what's going on and kind of what life was like for Jesus. And then he's going to go into the 12 apostles. So we read in chapter 3, verse 7, "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Now, as we look at this section, we need to keep in mind the context. What's been happening so far? There have been a series of escalating conflicts between Jesus and the religious authorities, Jesus and the Pharisees, that have stemmed from Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath, from Jesus allowing his disciples to supposedly break the Sabbath by picking grain and eating it, Jesus saying that a man's sins are forgiven, certain things that have been happening that are bringing conflict. And 2 weeks ago, when we concluded the section, we saw that the Pharisees left Jesus and plotted how they might destroy him. And what that means, they were finding out a plan, discovering a plan, thinking of a plan in which to kill Jesus. And it's after this series of conflicts that Jesus then retreats to the Sea of Galilee. He retreats for rest and for time with his disciples. He's in a sense separating himself now from those who would be his enemies. And what we're going to see here initially that Mark's going to show us is Jesus ministering broadly, and then we're going to see Jesus in a sense zooming in on 12 men. Now, as soon as Jesus pulls back for retreat and goes to the sea, the crowds come after him. They follow him. In fact, the text twice says great multitudes, meaning for us to recognize that this is a large group of people that have come and are following Jesus. And we can see from a very short time, this is still very early in Jesus' ministry, very early, that his fame has spread to a very wide area. These people came from all over Israel. In fact, if you take the cities that are listed there in the text, and you take the most southern city and the most northern city, the gap between the two is 170 miles. That's a large span of territory that people are coming to Jesus. And this is not like our day and age, you know? Jeremiah doesn't wake up in the morning and say to his wife Martha, you know what, let's go on a little camel trail ride this morning and let's go up and see Jesus. I think we can be back in time for synagogue tomorrow. You know, this is a wide area, a big area. It's big both for news to spread, but it's also big for people to travel to see Jesus. It's a great distance. But we need to see something here. The people came not because of what Jesus taught, but because of what Jesus did. Okay? When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. They came because of what he was doing, not because of what he taught. So this is a crowd that is made up of people who are not necessarily hungry to hear God's word, but they are desperate for healings and for their ailments to be made better. And we're reminded, as Mark continually reminds us throughout the gospel, that Jesus, though, came to preach, not to heal, but he healed as he preached. So Jesus comes to preach, but the people come for healing. And right now, the multitudes are thinking of Jesus simply as a miracle worker, one to whom they can turn to heal them from their sicknesses and their ailments. They're attracted not to his words, but to his miracles and what he can do. And as we read through this text, this is no passive sit down and teach me Jesus crowd. This is a mob. The scene here isn't Jesus sitting on a rock with a child or two on his lap under the shade of a tree, and all the people gathered around him listening in intently, teach me, Jesus. No, this is a crowd that is described in somewhat violent terms. Notice the verbs in the text. They came, they were pressing into him, they crushed him, they sought to touch him. This is not a passive crowd. They're clamoring, pressing, mobbing, crushing, pressing into Jesus. It's so bad that Jesus has to tell the disciples, have a boat ready for me so that I can escape. I rarely have to use this tactic. Once in a while, I have to have TJ with a truck outside running and I can escape out the side door. But that's really pretty rare. This happens for Jesus frequently. This isn't the only time we see Jesus saying, have a boat ready. The picture here, if you want to kind of conjure up something in your mind, would be similar to what we'll see here in a couple weeks. Media day for the Super Bowl, right? And when the star quarterback or the star running back or the star linebacker gets off the bus and everybody's crowding in, trying to get an autograph, trying to get a photo. trying to get an interview, trying to get a question answered. A mob pressing in is what this setting is like. And we also see they're yelling out, trying to touch him. This is an exhausting ministry. Can you imagine? All day long, this is exhausting. So much for rest and downtime with the disciples. And yet, even in this chaotic scene, Jesus is still loving these people. He's still healing them. He's still touching them. And this causes, as we see, them to press in all the more. And then if the sick crowd wasn't enough, now there's demons involved too. Those who are demon-possessed are coming to him, and Jesus is coming in contact with him. And when they do, what do? They fall down before him and proclaim, "You are the Son of God." And this is interesting. While the people see Jesus as a miracle worker, the demons see him as the Son of God. While the people are falling into Jesus, the demons are falling before Jesus. And yet Jesus forbids them to speak. We read in verse 11, "And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." We struggle with that. Why not let them speak? At least they can be communicating. This is really who Jesus is. But there's a lot that goes on here, why Jesus silences them. First, you have to ask yourself the question, is Jesus honored by demons proclaiming who he is? But I think the biggest thing that we need to see here, because this fits with the whole context of Mark, is that Jesus knows these beings. And he knows that they act only with one thing in mind. And what is that? Evil and destruction. And Jesus is not yet ready to be revealed in his fullness. As I said before, the deity of Jesus is not understood through the miracles, but through the cross. And it's not until the cross that Jesus really makes his deity fully known. Jesus is seen rightly through the eyes of faith, not through the words of demons. And so the words of the demons is bent on evil and destruction. And while they know full well and understand who Jesus is, the people at this time do not, and Jesus does not want them to have full revelation at this time. And so the demons, as they are seeking to bring full revelation, will bring chaos and confusion to Jesus' ministry, and thus he silences them. Be quiet. You know, we need to see here the importance of viewing Jesus rightly. We need a right and biblical understanding of Jesus. It can be a temptation to look at Jesus through our own selfish eyes. What can Jesus do for me? But we need to see him as Paul describes him in Colossians 1. And I would encourage you to write down Colossians 1 in your notes and go home and sometime this week read through it and think about Colossians 1. I'll share just part of it with you. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in the heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And it will go on. Paul goes on talking about this is who Jesus is. It's important we understand. See, the ministry of Jesus that Mark describes for us here is not this quiet, solemn, quaint ministry. It's an exhausting ministry. It never seems to end. It's chaotic. Wherever he goes, the people find him, and they're pressing into him. The more times I read through this text this week, each time I read it, it just seemed to get more and more chaotic as I tried to put myself there and think through it. It just became like, oh my goodness, what an exhausting ministry. Exhausting. But Jesus does not remain in this exhausting ministry forever. He still leaves. He still finds solitude. Jesus ministers generally, but much of his time is spent ministering specifically. And from here on out, there will be a distinction in Mark and in the rest of the Gospels too between Jesus ministering to the disciples and ministering to the crowds. At some times, with such confusion to the human eyes, the disciples ask Jesus, "What are you doing? Nobody understands you." And he'll share with them truth while he'll conceal it from the crowds. So our next point here that we'll see, ministering specifically. Look at verse 13. "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons." So Jesus seeks retreat by the seashore. The crowds still press in, so now he presses even deeper into the mountains and at this point finds solitude. Purpose seems first to pray and secondly to call the disciples. You see, Luke, in recording the same thing, says this, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." It's a fairly good assumption that Jesus spent this night in prayer, praying to his Father about who he would have be his disciples. Or if we put it another way, with what we looked at on Wednesday night in our Bible study, those to whom God had given him to be his disciples. Again, let me just point out, as I did when we were looking at Mark 2, when we saw Jesus again retreating to pray. Are you taking time to retreat and pray? Are you taking time to retreat and be alone with God? If Jesus, the Son of God, needed to, why is it that we so often function and think that we don't? Imagine the scene I just described of ministry, this chaotic ministry. Your life probably doesn't look like that. And yet still Jesus retreated to pray. If he can do that in that chaotic time of ministry, surely we can in our lives that seem busy. We have to take this time to be alone with God. To a certain degree, daily, and sometimes just a chunk of time by ourselves out and about. Like, for example, it was New Year's Day, watching the Rose Bowl. At halftime, I went out. I was down at my parents' house in St. Regis. At halftime, I went out with about an hour left of light, 45 minutes left of light, and went for a walk in the fresh snow. And there was about 6 inches of snow, and just walked in the snow as the sun was setting and the moon's coming out and the stars are starting to come out, and just spent time walking and praying and worshiping God. It was good for my soul. We need to be able to do that, wherever that might be for you. Well, we need to also see the sovereignty of God and the intentionality of Jesus in this text. Look at the language here. He called to him those he himself wanted. He appointed them. We need to see that Christ in his sovereignty intentionally and specifically chose these men. They did not choose him. He chose them. Jesus says this to them later on in John 15. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." We must not miss that Jesus wanted these specific men. Out of the multitudes, he chose these 12 and these 12 alone. There were others that wanted to be with him also, but he told them no. Ahead, we'll see this in a little bit, in a couple weeks. He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." Here's this man begging to go with Jesus, and Jesus says, "No. You need to go back home." Again, we must see Jesus rightly and understand him as he is revealed to us. Because in our day and age of everything being fair, we have a hard time with this. We think, well, Jesus should have just allowed anybody to follow him and invested into them. But Jesus is a sovereign Lord. We are not. Jesus sovereignly chose these men. And shockingly, this included who? Judas. It's not that Judas was just kind of like this mold or this fungus that attached himself to the 11 disciples and followed along. Jesus chose him. And we should in no way, because we sometimes will say things like this, we should in no way see that Jesus chose these men because of the goodness in them and because of their potential. As we're going to see, this is a list of broken, sinful men, one of which was Judas Iscariot. You see, Jesus didn't choose them because of what they could do for him, but what he could make of them. It's a completely different way of thinking. It isn't their gifts that make them great. It's Christ in them that makes them effective. And notice, just as the demons submit to Christ, so do these men. Jesus called them, and what happened? They came. You know, we think of many other examples where Jesus is going by the sea and calls the fishermen, and they come. Jesus is walking by Matthew, the tax collector, as Matthew is rolling in the dough, and calls him, and Matthew comes. Maybe you've experienced this in your life as well. You can think back to the time in which Jesus called you and you responded. Be thankful. Rejoice the call of Christ on your life. And maybe you're sitting here today and you know Christ is calling and you've been resisting. Maybe the emptiness of being your own God has become too much to bear. Hear the call of Christ on your life. Submit to him. Turn to him, as these men do here. And we next read here that Jesus appointed them the 12 apostles. The word appoint here really means to make. It's not like Jesus just picked them and said, "Okay, now you're apostles." No, he made them. He created out of nothing this group of men. He brought them into existence for a purpose. And what was their purpose? Look at the text. It's really interesting. Verse 14. "Then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them." What's their purpose? First, to be with Jesus. That was their purpose. To be with Jesus. They were to continually be in the presence of Jesus. Walk life with Jesus. You know, sometimes we look at this and say, man, they're so lucky. Lucky, lucky James, lucky John, get to walk with Jesus. How cool would that be, hanging with our Savior? Let's think realistically about that statement. What would it have been like, really, to hang with Jesus? Can you imagine a more humbling, convicting lifestyle? When I worked at the golf course, I remember a time where I got to play golf with the golf pro. I thought, oh, this will be fun, play with the golf pro. Stunk. Every shot, nice shot, nice shot. Oh, that was a good shot, nice shot. You know, he's getting ready to use his pitching wedge to chip onto the green after his drive, and I'm getting out my three wood. After a while, it gets kind of old. The gap between me and the golf pro is pretty huge. Would have been a humbling, convicting experience. Yet Jesus is purposeful with these men. He's preparing them for ministry. And how does he prepare them for ministry? He lives life with them. He walks life with them. There's going to be times where we'll see Jesus sitting them down and formally teaching them. There's going to be times where we're going to see them walking along and Jesus is just teaching them as they go along. The disciples ask a question and Jesus will be answering it. Jesus is going to walk life with these men. And really what we're seeing here is discipleship. Jesus is investing into these men so they can grow in godliness and carry out the work of the ministry. Friends, don't think for a minute that you can be effective in ministry without spending time with Christ. Trying to do ministry without spending time with Christ in prayer and his word is like trying to win a Super Bowl without ever stepping on the practice field. It just isn't going to happen. We need to spend time with our Lord. Secondly, what does Jesus call them to? Calls them to spend time with him. Secondly, he calls them to send them. He calls them to send them. To preach, to heal, to cast out demons, to labor for the kingdom of God. And so we need to notice here, it is being with him that qualifies them to preach and participate in his ministry. Jesus is investing in them so they can carry out ministry as they will serve as a function or an extension, or they will function as an extension of his ministry. Friends, this is the model for us to first rest in Christ and then labor for his kingdom. It's what we are to do. As Champ said on Friday, we'll be getting on a plane and flying down to El Salvador, and we'll be teaching this conference to two churches on discipleship. What does it look like to grow in Christ together? My task is to wrap it all up and share what it means to move from, the title of my talk is from spectator to participant. How do we get beyond walking in the church door, sitting in the pew, walking back out, and not being involved again until the next Sunday? Or maybe a life group. How do we get beyond that? You see, God has not called us to just come to church and go home. We're to be involved in the work of ministry. Everything in the New Testament points to this. Could go to so many texts. But let's look at this one text. This is the text I'll be preaching from down in El Salvador. AC preached on this a few weeks back. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth for the body, for the edifying of itself in love. What is that text saying? In summary, that text is saying, as Paul's writing this, he's saying God has given pastors and teachers so that the people of the church are equipped to carry out the ministry, because every person in the church is to be involved in ministry so that the ministry will be effective. Very backwards from the way we tend to think. And it's the pastor's job to do all the work. And everybody else comes to church and goes, okay, that was good, and then goes back home. It's not the model of the New Testament church. In a healthy church, Paul's saying, no one is on the sidelines watching. Everyone is a participant. So let me ask you this question, as I'll be challenging our brothers and sisters down in El Salvador, where are you at in our church? Are you one who sits and watches? Are you one who wants to be discipled? Are you one who should be getting involved in ministry? And I want to kind of flip that term on its head. Because so often we think, all right, I want to get involved in ministry. Let's see, should I clean? Should I play on the music team? Should I help with building maintenance? That's just the way we think. Those things are valid. But by and large, what does the New Testament mean to be involved in ministry? It means to be involved in other people's lives. So a question that needs to be asked of all of us is, who is investing into you, and who are you investing into? It's a very important question. Ministry is not just doing stuff. Ministry is people. Being involved with people. And sometimes that entails doing stuff. Because of course the lawn has to be mowed. Of course coffee's got to be made. Of course the floors have to be vacuumed. But we could not do those things and still have a flourishing church. But if we don't do one another's lives, we'll have a dead church. We need to be investing into people and have people investing into us. Well, these men, we need to see what these men are sent out to do. What are they sent out to do? The impossible. The impossible. I mean, let's just think for a moment. What if I said, all right, all of you, I want you to head out from here. I want you to go heal every sick person you come in contact with. I want you to preach the gospel to every person you come in contact with. Oh, and if you run into any demons, just cast them out. I'll go, right. Crazy man up there. How does Jesus send them out to do the impossible? It's an impossible task. What does Christ give them? He gives them himself. He gives them himself. He gives them his power, his authority. So they are not proclaiming their thoughts, their ideas, but Christ's. That's what they are to proclaim, Christ. Now look with me at the list of men. Verse 16. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Notice these men. The first three we know fairly well. Peter, James, and John. These are what we would say, perhaps, are the inner circle of the inner circle. These are the men that Jesus focuses even more on. These are the men that get invited to some things that the other disciples don't get invited to. And again, we think, well, how unfair. This is Jesus acting in his sovereignty. He is investing specifically into these three men for a specific purpose. Secondly, we see Andrew, Philip, and Thomas. Names that are probably familiar to us because we hear from them once or twice more. But that's about all. They're rarely seen from here on out. Then we see Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, and Simon. Men we never hear from again. They're silent apostles of whom we know little to nothing. The Bible does not mention these men apart from the list of the disciples again. And yet these five men labor silently for the kingdom of God. Who knows how indebted we are to these men today, even though we never hear from them again. Speaking of this, James Edwards said this: "The existence of the church is indebted to the labors of those who, for the most part, remain unknown and unnamed." How true that is. We get so used to thinking about the big names: John Piper, Matt Chandler, John MacArthur. We don't realize they are but a very small, minute part of those who are laboring in ministry so the church can continue. Most of us want the fame of Peter. We're drawn to those with the fame of Peter. Most of us have the fame of Bartholomew. There's a fictitious piece written about Jesus calling his disciples. I thought I'd share it with you because I thought it was good. Reads like this. It's a letter, actually. "From the Jordan Management Consultants to Jesus, the son of Joseph. Dear sir, thank you for submitting resumes of the 12 men you have selected for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We've run the results through the computer, and we've also done personal interviews with each of them, with our psychologist and also our vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational ability for the type of enterprise that you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no leadership qualities. The two brothers, James and John, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a skeptical attitude that would tend to undermine the morale of the group. Matthew has been blacklisted by the Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings and both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential, a man of ability, resourcefulness, highly motivated, meets people well, keen business mind, contacts in high places, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your CEO and right-hand man." It's humorous, but it's true. When we look at this list from the eyes of humanity, it's true. None of these guys really have what it takes, we would say, to undertake the impossible, to further the kingdom of God. When we look honestly at these men, it would seem that the Jordan Management Consultant team is correct. And yet, this list of disciples ends on such a somber note. Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. I wonder how tempted Mark was to leave this enemy or friend turned enemy off of the list. And yet, he's honest and accurate and records his name. And in so doing, gives us a very sober warning, and that is this: being with Jesus doesn't make you a true disciple. There will be those sitting in the pews when Christ comes that will stay there. Because being with Jesus does not make you a disciple. We're reminded from this, or we should be reminded of this, in Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus is telling the story of all those who, who come to him and say, Lord, we did all these things. Look at these things we've been doing to you. And he turns and looks at them and says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of sin. Forces us to ask the question, what makes us a true disciple? Are we really a disciple of Christ? What makes us a disciple is belief in Christ, living for him instead of yourself. While this list of men are a bunch of misfits, they live by faith. Not one of these men we can look at and say, he's a godly man. He's righteous, holy, set apart. No, they're broken men. They're sinners, some in terrible ways. Peter actually denies even knowing Christ. James and John are found arguing over who should get to sit at the right hand of Jesus when they get to heaven. Another time they're found arguing who's really the greatest. Among us 12, who's the greatest? As we saw Wednesday night, time has come for Jesus to be arrested, and he's warning them, pray with me, watch, and they're sleeping. And yet in this list, we're reminded that you don't have to be perfect to accomplish God's purposes. Jesus works through these men, and in spite of these men, despite their failures, despite their shortcomings, and through their lives of faith and belief and repentance, they became powerful workers for the kingdom of God. What an encouragement for us that this list is here. What Jesus did through these men. You see, you may be sitting here thinking, yeah, I hear all what you're saying, and I understand what Paul says in Ephesians 4 about working in ministry, but God can't really look at me and think honestly he can use me. I mean, look at my past. Look at my lack of faith. Can't do anything. My lack of gifts. What a mistake that thought is. You see, Jesus doesn't call you to be perfect. He calls you to be faithful. Whatever it is he puts before you. He never says do this with perfection. No, do it with faithfulness. Be faithful and laboring for his kingdom. So let me leave us all with this question, this thing to think about. Is it time for you to stop spectating and start participating? Friends, let's get involved with ministry. Let's get involved with people. Let's follow the model that we see here. Being with Jesus and laboring for his kingdom. This is truly a glorious life to which Christ has called us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text.